In the days of unleavened bread on the last holy day, I gave a sermon addressing the bondage of addiction and related that to the process of sin in our lives. I want to address some of the issues related to that. I want to follow up in that sense and address some of the emotional issues and our need to follow through and be willing to address those issues in our lives. When I worked in Pasadena, worked with transportation, and right inside the door to transportation over the first work bay was a large poster on the wall. And it was a poster that had to do with drinking and driving, one of the warning posters some of you probably have seen. And it showed a man's face prominent in the middle of the poster that was completely scarred. It seemed to me that every single inch of the man's face had jagged lines of scar tracks that all seemed to, almost like a spider web, they seemed to hook up and line right to the sides of his face. I could only imagine that he had been drinking and got in a wreck and went through the windshield, and he must have gone through face first. And as you have seen glass as it shatters and breaks into shards, that must simply have just cut and sliced his face almost into squares. I don't know how many stitches that would have taken, but it was a dramatic picture, and it made for a very dramatic poster. Now, we all have our little scars and injuries in this life from things that we have been involved in. But those scars physically really draw an analogy to the scars that we carry physically, I mean mentally and emotionally. There's a type of scar that we carry that limits our sensitivity, and it also limits our physical and spiritual development. I've got various places on my body where I've been cut with an axe or stabbed with a spear or blown up or various things. And so I've got little places all over. And when you have a scar on your body, and especially if it has not healed very well, it can become a very dense mass of tissue. And that part of your body no longer has the same flexibility. That part of your body does not have the same kind of tenderness or softness or touch that it once had. And so you are limited in that sense in certain ways in terms of your ability to move or ability to function based on how limiting those scars are. The mental and emotional scars that we carry limit our relationships. They limit both our friendships. They limit our marriages. They limit our opportunities to serve each other. Overall, they can limit our personal growth. Obviously, that's not what you and I really want. The damage from our wounds that we have emotionally, spiritually, really needs to be healed. And we need to be able to go on to a recovery, and there is indeed a way to begin to do that. From time to time, some of you are ill, and you'll come to Perry or myself and ask to be anointed. And what we're oftentimes asking God in the course of an anointing is if He will not indeed just intercede and totally remove this illness or infirmity from you. Now, God does not always do it in that order, but quite frankly, we're often asking Him to spiritually intervene, simply lift it up and take it away. And sometimes God does indeed do that. When we are going before God to ask Him to heal our emotional and our spiritual wounds, it's not like an anointing in that respect. Those scars that we carry often have to be worked with and softened, maybe very carefully and delicately cut away. They take much effort and they take a lot of our focus. Not surprisingly, some of us indeed walk around with scars that at least on the surface are not that obvious. Sometimes the damage that we carry is down deep inside, but it's the effects that are obvious. I was one time I was injured where my calf muscle on one of my legs was very heavily bruised. In fact, indeed, it was crushed. The muscle was crushed to the point to where there had not actually been damage to the skin, but the bruise was so severe that the muscle itself had been damaged and would need to re-heal. I was in the hospital with that injury, and I was in there immobilized for 10 days. And as that muscle began to heal, my foot was pointing down to the ground. And it became obvious that at that rate, I would no longer be able to walk normally on that one leg. The foot, I couldn't bend the toe back, I couldn't bend the foot back, and I had to kind of walk off to one side, and even that with a great deal of pain. the wound had been immobilized and had been allowed to heal in that sense on its own. Now, I was able to obtain therapy for that wound, that injury that I had, and the therapy was very, very painful. The therapy was to take that muscle and stretch it back into shape. They literally took the foot and began to bend it back. They made me walk and run and jump slowly as I could on that foot to try to bring the spring and the motion, the normal range of motion back into it. Because they put me through the pain of the recovery of the therapy, I was very fortunate, and the restitution in that sense of that muscle was almost 100%. Our tendency when we are in pain is to avoid all additional pain. It's just a normal tendency. And when we have carried, and when we do carry a mental or emotional scar, our tendency is to immobilize that and simply set it aside. If you take an injury such as that type of scar, you immobilize it and set it aside, chances are it will not fully heal, and your injury indeed then remains. When we begin to remove and address those kind of scars in our lives, they do hurt us more at first than when we had left them alone. But because we have addressed our pain, indeed, the pain eventually goes away. If you leave those scars alone, though, they may well become permanent. There was another time I tore the ligaments in my right ankle. And again, they were torn rather severely, and I went, it was the kind of tear you hear it pop. You just hear that dripping and popping in your ankle. And I went to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, you need to immobilize that foot 30 days. Don't use it for 30 days. Ice it, try to keep the swelling down, but effectively leave it alone. He gave me a pair of crutches, and he says, now, don't touch it. I left his office with those crutches, and I thought about that, and it didn't make perfect sense to me. And I went to another doctor who was a friend of mine, and I explained the advice I got, and he took away my crutches and sat me down and worked on that foot a little bit, and then he gave me a cane. He says, whatever you do, don't immobilize it. He says, don't just ignore it and leave it alone. You've got to slowly work it back into use and utility. He said, you work within your limits, but he says, you must work with this foot. And he made me literally walk out of his office on the cane when I had walked in again on the crutch. The first doctor, when the injury was to my calf, I rolled up to him in a wheelchair, and he took the wheelchair away and says, you must begin to use that foot. I really do believe there's an analogy to the types of injuries that we suffer in this life, mentally and emotionally, brethren. If we set that injury aside and immobilize it, if we fail to recognize it, if we refuse to admit it, then we simply bury within ourselves a continuing immobility, a continuing failure to develop and mature, or in some way to spiritually grow in a way that can really prove to be critical to us. We all rode bicycles, I assume, to one degree or another growing up. What happens, or maybe you rode horses instead, depends on where you were, and what happens when you fall off? What happens? You need to get right back on. What happens if you don't? The longer you stay off, the longer it takes maybe then sometimes to overcome your fear of what then took place. We need to, in this life, spiritually be able to trust God to strengthen us, but we have to take that step. We have to begin to rise, and God indeed will help us to stand. Some of the scars that we have, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, or bitterness, or the inability to forgive yourself, or the inability to forgive others, or to forget the past. People who focus on the failures in their past sometimes do so to the point of paralysis. They go over and over again the failure, the problem, the circumstance, and it immobilizes them for the future opportunities that they would have. As a result of that, sometimes they're unable to start over and try again after they have been rejected, maybe after they have lost in some folk function. They've failed at their business, maybe in a particular relationship. They face failure at school or work, and it makes it very, very hard for them to start again. Some people develop unreasoning fears, a phobia, something that they're afraid to go in and touch again. Some people, some scars would include low self-esteem. I think some people feel the solution to low self-esteem is high self-esteem. High self-esteem is another scar. Frankly, I do not believe it is the solution at all to the one. Prejudice is an emotional scar. Not just racial prejudice, but cultural, social, economic prejudice. A wrong mental attitude or association with a person or a group or an environment. Some people have prejudice against the police. Some men are prejudiced against women. Some women against men. Some people who live in cities think those who live in the country are hicks, and those in the country think those who live in the city are slickers. On and on it goes. We all tend to justify our own circumstance. For years, we had in the church a prejudice against higher education to various degrees. I don't really see that to the same way anymore, but it was something that was there. Some prejudice, some scars, some injuries are educationally induced. I believe evolution is such a scar. False religion, surely indeed as well, is a limit that we find ourselves bound into in various ways. Some people emotionally are scarred. They can't love fully. They can't trust openly. They're compelled to keep their distance in various relationships. Some scars are spiritual in effect. Self-will, vanity, pride, lust, and greed. They're all scars and in different ways. What's important to understand, though, brethren, is that all the scars that we may have indeed are scars that we have acquired. And all those scars can indeed also be removed. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 8. Paul here is addressing a circumstance that I suppose under any normal circumstances we would have said indeed would have created a scar. But Paul was showing that all problems that we face don't create scars in our lives emotionally. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed." He could say, you know, we're abused, we're in some way oppressed, but he says we are not crushed. He says we are perplexed, we wonder, we don't always understand. He says, but we are not in despair. Something in Paul's circumstance kept those problems from progressing to the point to where they injured him or immobilized him emotionally. He said, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and be present and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul just said because he had hope, because he had knowledge and perspective, that even though he had been persecuted, even though he had been tried and tested, even though he had been oppressed, that it did not injure him emotionally in the way it could have, had God interceded on his behalf in that way. A man that I knew in the church some years ago used to work on a road crew. And they were out one day and they were putting up guardrails on a highway. And when they put the guardrails in the ground, they have a machine that comes down and literally hammers them into the soil. This large hammer motion, it's a weight that's dropped on a cable, comes down and hammers it right down into the roadway on the side. He was stabilizing the post and the post was placed and the man and the cable with the machine rose the weight on that cable to bring it down, and the post shifted a bit, and he reached in with his hand to set it back straight, and the man released the cable. And it happened so fast that before he could move his hand, the man tried to stop it as the weight descended, and he was able to catch it, but only at the last second, and it crushed his hand laying on top of that post. It was a horrible scar. Pins had to be put into some of the bones there in his hand to stabilize it, and skin was grafted on as well, and many stitches were taken. He left a bandage and some ointment on it for a time, but he was a rather rough and tumble kind of a guy, and that became a hindrance to him. And so after a while, he simply didn't care for it anymore. And I remember sitting there and visiting with him and looking at his injury at a point to where the skin had yet to heal, and there was actually a crack in the back of his hand. You could look in his hand and see one of the pins. The skin had begun to harden and pull back on the sides, and I tried to encourage him to take care of that scar so it would heal properly, so that it would heal, so that the hand would be of use to him in the future, and he just didn't seem to care. It seemed easier simply to ignore the problem. I couldn't believe it at the time. But brethren, sometimes I think we do that in our lives. We become injured through an emotional circumstance, through a relationship, through something that happens in our lives. We are, in that sense, crushed. And because we do not proceed fully to repair, we do not proceed fully to allow this process to heal, we have a limitation that we carry with us maybe for the rest of our life. It need not be so. That is not God's will and intent. Look at some of the scriptures that relate to how God cares for us. In Psalms 147, what His impression is, how He feels, what He's willing to do. Psalm 147. It says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to trust and rely on God. It says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, and He binds up their wounds." It's not talking about the fact that we broke our arm. It's talking the fact that we've broken our heart or we've broken our spirit or something. And God is actually desirous of and willing to come in and gather us up, those that are outcasts, to heal those who are wounded of spirit, to bind up their wounds. And it's very, very important that we understand that God will do so. But we must participate in that process. We indeed have to do our part. We have to be willing to face some of those circumstances in our lives, to cry out to God for His assistance, but to do our part as well. Proverbs 18 and verse number 14 addresses in principle just a small point, but it addresses in part the part that we play. It says, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" We have to indeed have hope. We have a part to play, a response to give. Our attitude in the process of healing is absolutely critical. I think we all know the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. But I want to illustrate some of that with you, or to you, if I can. 1 Samuel 1, because it shows a process where she was descending into a very deep and bitter emotional injury. And it shows where she turned the corner and came out and went on with her life. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ephraim, Elkanah. And he had two wives. The name of one of his wives was Hannah. Verse 3, "The man went up from a city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." And it says, "The two sons of Eli, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever it was time came for him to make an offering, he would give portions to his wives here, to both of them. But verse 5 says, to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her in a special way, although the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, which was Elkanah's other wife, made her life miserable. I suppose mocked her and teased her and made fun of her and took advantage of her emotional distress. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she, this other wife, provoked Hannah, and therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? What's wrong? Why don't you, come out of this or shake this off? Why is your heart so grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli the priest was at the doorpost here, the opening to the tabernacle. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord, and she wept in anguish. You know, this isn't something that somebody just offended you at the store. I mean, we're talking about somebody who is struggling inside, bitterness of soul, struggling even in their relationship to God. affecting and wrecking the family relationship too. Says, and she made a vow, and she says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give me a male child, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her, and Eli saw her just sitting there seeming like almost to mumble, and she thought that he thought that she was drunk. You know, if you're praying to God and moving your lips and the priest came up and said, what's the matter? You've been drinking? I suppose that could be rather offensive too. Eli said, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Hannah answered, says, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. Says, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. You know, Eli didn't say, well, God sent me a message and you're going to be all right. He just says, well, go in peace, and the Lord of Israel grant your petition that you asked of him. He says, you know, I hope God indeed grants you what you desire so that you might be comforted. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, you go back and kind of walk your way mentally through that, and you have someone who has a very, very deep and struggling with a bitter emotional injury. Something that she has not received that she so deeply desires, struggling with her relationship to God, but she came to the point where she could begin to turn that over to God and trust Him again. Now, she did not yet have a child. It does not appear to me that she yet had a guarantee of a child, but she got to the point to where she was willing to turn back and trust in God. As she began to turn it back to Him, it would appear that she began to have peace and she began to heal. It's an incredible process to stop and realize that the sacrifice that Christ made for us, His death and His suffering, indeed, is so that we might be saved, but is it just so that we might enter into the kingdom? Does it not impact this life as well? Isaiah 53 is a prophetic description of the life that he lived and the way that he suffered before us. Isaiah 53 and verse number 3. Notice how Christ, what he faced and what he experienced. He was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Is it just talking about anointing? Is it just talking about the fact that because his body was broken when we get physically ill, that indeed we can go and ask God for his mercy on our behalf and that we would be healed as well? It says that he was despised, that he was rejected by men, that he was acquainted with grief and sorrow. God doesn't want us just to be physically well. He wants us to be whole. He wants us to be at peace. He wants us to be totally healed. And he wants us to serve before him in this life. Christ's understanding of what this life encompasses and his own personal sufferings ought to show us indeed that he will heal in us and desires to heal in us far more than physical damage. Christ died so that we could live eternally, of course, eternally, but also in this life now. When indeed, how could we have peace unless we could heal and be whole and be pure before God in that way? It's not simple. It's not an easy process. Sometimes when we go to God and ask Him to help us to heal and to give us the strength to do so, maybe indeed that's what He does. I'd like Him to take my problems away, but sometimes God rather gives us the strength to overcome our faults. He also may give us the wisdom to see where the focus of our efforts and attention need to be, what type of therapy in that sense we need and where to apply it. We have responsibility, brethren, to follow through. We have to be able to see in our lives those things that are bruised and damaged in a way that we can set them aside as well so that we might fully heal, so that God might fully salvage what remains. Some of our scars remain, I believe, because we see the disease as being less painful than the cure. It hurts less to just let that foot hang down and not use it than it does to try to walk on it at great pain so that you can use it fully again. It simply hurts less to leave it alone. There are people who never develop relationships. They remain loners all their lives. There are singles in that sense who never marry. And I don't mean in the sense of Paul or of Christ. And I don't mean in the sense for lack of opportunity. There are singles who simply choose not to marry. God allows for that. There are singles who, for lack of opportunity or circumstance, are frozen out of certain options. I don't mean that. I mean those who, by their emotional injuries, cannot emotionally engage in that sense, cannot relate in that intimate way. They're scars. Scars, indeed, that could have been healed. Some people are so scarred they simply stop growing in a particular area. They just can't discuss it. They refuse to focus or think about it. And it limits relationships, brethren, to the point of almost poisoning our own growth. What we don't see, while we avoid the pain of addressing those circumstances in our lives, is that we are, in that sense, diseased in a way that is steadily growing. It's like the tissue is stronger and stronger. 1 Timothy 4 is a scripture that addresses a severe case of hardening, a violation in that sense of conscience, which goes, again, too extreme, but it describes it in regard to scar tissue. 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Talks about people who compromise their beliefs, their focus. And it says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Have you ever seen a very, very bad burn, the results of a bad burn, the scar tissue that results, the damage? It's massive. It immobilizes a person. It takes away the softness and the tenderness of the skin. It damages almost in a way that is irreparable. God describes certain types of sin and circumstances as if you were seared with a hot iron, like somebody just put the iron on your skin and your flesh and held it there. It will never be the same again. Now, God says, through His Spirit, all things are possible. Mentally and emotionally, brethren, we may indeed have faced that hot iron, and we may have those kind of scars, but God says, indeed, they can be healed, that He will participate in that with us. But there are some things that we need to do. We need to stop separating that part of our life from relationship. We can't lay there and hold that foot and never use it again because it will hurt if we try. We've got to throw away, in that sense, the wheelchair and the crutches and begin to slowly and gingerly and tenderly walk our way through to recovery. And we must do so. Our spiritual growth and development, I do believe, depends on it. We must be willing to leave the past behind, to start over and to try again. You know, it's hard to try again when you've been burned, so to speak, when you've been hurt, and to walk back in, because that takes risk. And it's a sensitive thing to do. Psalm 37 addresses this issue, something that we have to be able to try to focus on. Psalm 37 and verse number 23 talks about working with God and addressing a particular problem. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, though he fall. Doesn't say you won't fall. It says, though he fall, he will not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. What it says is simply that even though you face trial and test or a problem, if you indeed will trust God, He will give you opportunity to recover, to climb back up, to restore again. It's very important to believe that. What did Paul do after they would stone him and beat him up? It kind of portrays in the Bible that he would crawl back to his knees, and then he would crawl back to his feet, and then he would begin to slowly walk and move to where he could continue on. He simply got back up. Now, the Bible doesn't describe it maybe as detailed as that, but Paul always went back and started again. It's a remarkable thing that he did. This nation is based on people who started over. My parents, grandparents, immigrated to this country from Norway, and they homesteaded property up in North Dakota, and they carved a farm out of there, and it was a farm that was in the family until my father's father lost it. Lost it at a gambling table. Tragic thing, drank it out in a way and threw away the family's future. My dad started from zero. Everything was gone. He started from zero all over again. There were times in my dad's life, my dad went bankrupt one time. We were doing quite well, it seemed, and he had a boat in the yard and a nice house and a couple of good cars, and we lost everything. Lost the boat and lost the house and had to start all over again. Now, many of you have faced circumstances like that. We have to really be willing to try again in our lives. This country is based on that. Some of you have seen the Statue of Liberty. There's a plaque at the base of the statue that says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." To this country came people who were tired and poor, as it describes, refuse from other places, cast off and left over. And they came to this country to try to start again. It's an incredible thing that happened and has taken place here. Brethren, it's our legacy. In the church, it is something surely we ought to be able and willing to do by the power and help of God. Paul talked about those things in different ways. He says, you know, I don't have it made. He says, I know yet I don't have it made, but there's one thing that I must do. There's one thing that I will do. He says, I will leave those things behind which are behind. He says, and I will press forward to the mark of my high calling in Jesus Christ. He says, I will get up and I'll start over. He says, I'll try again. Brethren, we need to be willing to forgive. We need to be willing to reengage. We need to be willing to face the ghosts, in that sense, of our past, the ghosts of our relationships. We have to be brave enough to trust God at His word that indeed that He will gather us, that He will nurture us, and they would help us to start again. But there's another factor in that process that sometimes isn't recognized. Because when we're injured and we're damaged, we see indeed what has happened to us. But there's something that we must be willing to do as well. We must be willing, brethren, quite frankly, to repent. Scars don't come from God. They come from failure. They come from abuse. And just as Paul said, you know, we're oppressed but not cast down. We're injured but we're not, you know, destroyed. There's a process that we participate in as well when we're injured. When we fail to really address the matters in a way that will help us to be protected emotionally and to go on when we are injured and to heal. God ties in our restoration in ways in the Bible with our being willing as well to repent, to admit to our own failure before God, and to get up and go on by His power and help. Isaiah 43, verse number 18, is in the context of restoration and renewal of God's people. So he's talking here about Israel, but in principle, it applies. He says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. He says, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? He says, I'll make a road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. He says, look, I'm going to restore this earth. He says, I'm going to make the desert bloom. I'm going to make a road through places where people couldn't go before. And I'm going to restore my people as well. He says, the beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals, the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. So he's saying that, you know, don't think about the fact that it used to be barren and it used to be wilderness. Think about the fact that I have the power to open that up and cause it to bloom. Think about the fact that I will remember my people, that I will declare, and they shall declare indeed my praise. Verse 25 in that context says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. You know, God says in the process of restoration, of restoring the land and bringing his people into it, in the process that he will blot out our transgressions. Should we not indeed set our own transgressions aside then as well? Should we not be willing to repent of those issues in which we have in some way become the victim of our own circumstance? That doesn't mean that there hasn't been injury caused or foisted on us, but it does not excuse us, honestly, from the responsibility that we have. We have to be willing to face our weaknesses and our fears. What is it that you're afraid of? Are you willing to address it? Emotionally, I say you must address it. The Spirit of God is not a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of power, a spirit of a sound mind. What is it that you're sad about? I don't mean momentary sadness. I mean sadness in the sense of a scar, an injury to where we cannot really rejoice before God. What are you doing? What are we doing? What can we do to address that? Can we not sing out? Can we not actually proactively begin to do something to counteract the struggle that we fight, the battle that we face? If you're shy, well, go ahead and force yourself to walk up to someone new and get to know them, to expand that, to take a little chance. If you're kind of stingy, then go ahead and give a gift to someone. If you're still stingy, give someone else a gift. After a while, you won't be able to afford to be stingy. You have no choice but to go on. I mean, we have responsibility, brethren, for what we do and how we think and how we act. If you're offended by someone, and sometimes we are, and the offense remains, then why not consider doing some kind of courtesy or favor in return? Why not counteract that which injury you have, an antidote to kind of work yourself and move the other way? There was a time when I had a breach with one of my brothers. We had grown up together, and he was older than I, and we argued a bit, and from time to time we fought, and we kind of just went our own ways. And I began to search in my mind after I came into the church if there wasn't something I could do to encourage a restoration there. See, we were taught in the church to restore and reconcile. And so I thought about it, and finally I decided to ask his advice. And I thought he, in an area where he had wisdom and experience, in an area that I figured maybe that would be a way to open the door. He had offended me, and I went and asked him. I submitted myself in that sense to him. I asked him for advice. He very willingly gave it. He wrote me a letter that was 3-4 pages long, in great detail. And you know what? It opened that door just enough that it could be pushed open some more. And in time, that relationship was able to be restored. It came because the only way I could even imagine to begin that process was to begin in some way by submitting myself to him. And that was what I tried. And again, by the blessing of God, at least it worked. Brethren, we need to find those areas in our lives where we wince, and where we struggle, and we need to actually take something active in opposition to that. We need to take a concerted course to try to solve those issues in our lives. See, it's very easy if you're rejected by someone, it's easy to reject them back. It's easy if you're insecure to put someone else down. That's the natural human tendency. What happens? Well, what sadness that we do have actually turns into despair. What fear we do have turns into paranoia. Our love begins to shrink and wane and finally dies out. It's simply not God's way. It's not the way that He would have us to live our lives. Matthew 5 is such a simple principle. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Why do you think God said to do this? Do we think somehow that this is an analogy? Now He says, you have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why in the world would we do that? God says, if you have an enemy, then I want you to love them. I want you to do good to them. I want you to bless them. Ask indeed. Try to assist or help them in some way. Encourage those people who would not maybe be as kind to you as you desire. Don't encourage them to be unkind. Encourage them in a godly manner. God says, so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than anyone else? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God said that we should actually go the other way. Against the grain of the society that we live in, go the other way. Sometimes we struggle with depression. Some of us, and in different ways. I know sometimes that can be chemically induced. I also know sometimes it's an emotional matter based on the mental thought processes that we process in our minds. But Psalm 77 is a psalm where David struggled in a way with depression that was very deep and pervasive, to the point of injury emotionally. And yet at the end of a part of the passage, it shows him coming out. And I want to address that, just to show that to you. David here, I've illustrated a few of these points before, but I want to put it in this context. He says, I cried out to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. He says, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. He's crying out to God like he's reaching for God, and it's like there is no relief. There's no release. There's no break. There's no change. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. You know, he thinks about God and his circumstance, and it actually bothers him. His soul is troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. He says, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. Doesn't even know what to say. Doesn't know how to respond. Struggle and emotional pain here and trauma. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. You go back, you know, why me? How come? Why did this happen? Why am I this way? Why is so-and-so like that? He says he makes diligent search. You know how we do that. We go back and we sort through events in our lives and we struggle sometimes with them. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Have you ever asked God if He's still, why is He not? Have you ever asked God why He doesn't seem to act in a loving manner? You ever struggled at that level emotionally? You ever ask God what's going on, what's wrong? I talked to somebody last night, not in this area, but I talked to somebody last night who described their beginning to kind of struggle in that way. In their relationship with God a little bit, begin to start to struggle with Why are these things happening? Why the pain? Why the injury? Why not any healing? How come? Look what it's doing. You know, when a person begins to struggle in that area, it's a very, very deep pain. It says, has His promise failed forevermore? Have you ever asked God, you know, is Your Word really good like You say it is? Then how come I don't see it? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercy? And I said, this is my anguish. And then a decision was made to begin to struggle against the depression and the despair that is described, to begin to reach out in that sense with a hand for help. He says, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And the psalm here, the Asaph, goes back and he begins to show how he reached out mentally to remember the times when God had interceded, when life had worked, when there were blessings that he could focus on. He says, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all Your work and talk of Your deeds. He began to contend with the battle that he was fighting. He says, Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared Your strength among the peoples. You have Your arm redeemed. You have with Your arm redeemed Your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Whole different attitude and approach. And the change in the psalm comes at the point when he says, you know, in all of my pain and in all of my misery, I will indeed remember when God was indeed blessing us and the good that He has done, and was able in that sense to turn the corner and to go on. Brethren, we have responsibility to put ourselves in an environment and to contribute to the environment that we are in a way that will be successful in this spiritual life. Whether that be indeed where our job is or where our friends are or where we live and how we do so, we do have responsibility in that way. We need to seek environments that are encouraging, that are uplifting, that are healthy. And we need to avoid those environments that are not. Back in Proverbs again, in Proverbs 22, talks in one way about the responsibility we have for the environment that we maintain. Proverbs 22 and verse 24. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. The responsibility here seems to be personal, where God says that it is indeed our responsibility to pick the relationships that we maintain. And he says, if indeed you make friendship with an angry, or you pick the designation, you might learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. It's a way indeed that we simply would trap ourselves. I believe over in Proverbs 27 is an environment that is described more in terms of the church and the way that we maintain relationship with each other. Proverbs 27, verse 17. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Iron obviously has a measure of friction to it, bringing it against iron, but it's done so in a way that's productive. It's done so in a way that helps and assists. I helped a farmer slaughter a couple of his goats one time, and the knives at our house are such that if you have to push on them to cut through a strawberry, you have to do a major press. Kind of the way it's always been. I scrape them once in a while through a real cheap sharpener, and they get this jagged, serrated. You could use them for crosscut after that. But I remember this farmer had this knives, and he had them all honed out, and I'm out there helping him cut up these goats and prepare them for freezing. And when we were done, I think there was as much of my blood on the floor as there was of the goats. I didn't know you could do that to a knife. I didn't know you could take a knife that if you would just so much as touch it to something, it would make a slash. I just didn't know that was possible. And the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron in such a way that we become honed to do God's will, that we become more focused and capable of doing God's will. It's to our advantage and benefit. But again, it comes through our relationships. Brethren, we need to want to improve ourselves in a way that even though it might have a certain amount of resistance to it, it is to our good. We have to take responsibility for those things that we are willing to strive to accomplish. Ecclesiastes 4, verse number 9. Very, very similar principle. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to bring him up. Again, if two lie together, they will keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Brethren, we must stay together, not just physically, but emotionally. We must encourage and help each other. We must strive to fulfill each other's needs. We must help to sharpen each other, but we must do so in a way that is productive and useful to the Almighty God. God wants us pure. He wants us whole. He wants us healed. He really does. And He's willing indeed to do His part in that. But we must respond to Him. Ezekiel 16 is a passage where God describes Him taking Israel and cleaning them up for His relationship. Israel, in many ways, often portrays the church, at least in that spiritual sense. But notice Ezekiel 16, how much God loves His people and how much He's willing to participate with them, with us, for our healing and our cleansing. Ezekiel 16, verse number 1, says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord wasn't cut. You weren't washed in water to be cleansed. You weren't rubbed with salt or swathed in swaddling clothes." I've said before, God did not call us because we succeeded. He called us because we failed. It was like, send us your teeming masses, the refuse of your shores. God pulled us out of this society so that He might contribute to us. Not because we had so much for Him, but He intended us to be cleansed and purified in that process. He said, "Novi pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. You were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and you matured and became very, very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare." He's portraying His bride here. He's portraying someone He is prepared to have perfect and personal relationship with Him in marriage. "When I passed by you again and looked on you, indeed your time was the time of love." He's showing a development process here from a time of early youth and birth up into maturity. "So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. I washed you in water. I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered clothes or cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour and honey and oil. He says, you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. He said, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you." He goes through all of this cleansing and washing and perfection, and he says, you ate well and you live well and you dress well and you are my bride. And then he says, your beauty comes from my splendor. He says, I did it. And now you are right, but I did it. But brethren, we have to respond to that. We have to accept that. We have to be willing to participate with God in that process, so that we might be pure before Him. Yes, indeed, when Christ died, He sacrificed His life for us, and our sins are forgiven. But only if we participate. Only if we repent. The scars that we continue to carry emotionally, God would like to wash away. He would like to cleanse them from our lives. He would like to heal our marriages. He would like us to no longer avoid those issues that keep us apart. He wants them to be resolved. We must be pure before God. We have responsibility in those matters, brethren. We absolutely do. Ephesians 5 is simply a New Testament scripture of much shorter duration that addresses the same issue. Ephesians 5, verse number 25. This is in the context of marriage. The issue, though, is ultimately the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, no scars, no damage, all of that has been removed. That is indeed God's intent. And that's why He says, come on, I will pick you up. I will help you. I am there. Trust me. Try it again. Love your enemies. Restore with each other. Cleanse yourselves. Cleanse your hearts. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what you and I are, how you and I are described in the Bible. And yet, you and I know indeed, do we not still walk around in this flesh, in the weakness of this flesh, with the scars and the injuries that we still maintain? Brethren, I believe God would have us address those things. I believe God would have us to sum up the courage to begin to open some of those issues in a right and proper way so that we might truly be healed, so that we might be more profitable to Him, so that we might be stronger as a congregation, so that we might be of better service to Him in this community, so that we might represent His church, His glorious church, in a way that is indeed a credit to the power and the Spirit of God in us. Brethren, we have scars in our midst. Let's be very, very careful to come before God and accept His power and His mercy in our life and begin to go on in healing and addressing those issues that we still face.